In the Bible, Yahweh gave a series of feast days or festivals that were to be kept by his people. They were special, we would call them holidays. In fact, the word holiday that we have in our society today comes from the word holy day, and it was actually days that Yahweh prescribed that were to be kept by his people. And so we've actually been studying about those because they're actually very interesting days that he gave to be kept, and they are a little blueprint of the plan of salvation. The Passover, of course, we're all very familiar with. We studied about it last week and talked about it. For 1,000 years, the Jews, since they came out of Egypt, had sacrificed their little lamb on a certain day of the year, just like they were told to. But Yahweh, in his great infinite plan, caused it so that on an afternoon when they were sacrificing their Passover lamb, Yeshua Messiah, the Passover lamb, was dying on the cross, and he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the very time that they sacrificed the Passover lambs, when they started killing them. And there were probably thousands of them there at the temple with their lambs. They had many priests on duty to kill all those lambs so they could get them back to their dwelling place to eat them that night. And as they were all there, the huge temple in the veil in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom by Yahweh's angel to symbolize that the real lamb had died, and that that temple service that they had on earth no longer had any special significance. It ceased to have its special significance anymore. And Paul tells us that we now come boldly before the throne of grace. We don't have to have any man as our intercessor between us and Yahweh except Yeshua Messiah. We have to pray to the Father in his name, and we're accepted by his blood and by his sacrifice. So the Passover had its fulfillment. On the morning after the Passover, they had what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It began, and for 7 days they weren't to have any leavening in their house, and leavening represented sin. So it was to teach us that we have to get all sin out of our life, because the Bible tells us that Yahweh is a consuming fire to sin, and when he arrives, sin is going to be burned up and annihilated. And so this feast was given for them to keep for a week every year, to eat flatbread without yeast in it. And it reminds us that we've got to get rid of sin, so when he arrives, we're not found full of sin and have to be burned up and destroyed. On the Sunday morning, and this always occurred on a Sunday, after the Passover, they had what was called the wave sheaf offering. On the wave sheaf day, each year in Israel, as the crops grew, when their barley began to get ripe, the first little bit of barley, the first sheaf of it, and we talked about how the men walked through the field, they took a handful of wheat and then they cut it off. And most of us that have grown in the country have seen how wheat grows. You know, it's a little stalk with the head on the end, and the head might have 20 or 30 kernels in it. And once they got several handfuls of that, they actually bound it into what was called a sheaf, and it's maybe a bundle of them about this big. The straw is about this long with a head on the end of it. But anyway, they had to bring the first sheaf of their harvest to the temple with them every year when they came to the Passover. And then they would pick their little sheaf of barley, and they took that sheaf up to the temple with them every year to Passover. If you saw all these families walking in from all over Israel and riding on their donkeys, however they got there, you would have seen that in each family they had this sheaf of wheat with them. And they did a very strange ceremony with that. On the Sunday morning after the Passover, they actually took that wave sheaf into the temple, and they gave them to the priests. And the priests carried them in before the Ark of the Covenant, and they waved them in front of the Ark of the Covenant on that morning. And it always happened on the Sunday morning after the Passover. And we know that on this year, Yeshua Messiah arose from the dead on Sunday morning. He was seen by Mary, and he told her, "Don't touch me, for I haven't yet ascended to my Father." But when he came back that evening, he told the people to touch his side, put their fingers in his spear wound and all that, because he had ascended to the Father. And on Sunday morning, we know that he went up to the Father. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that the 24 elders fall down before Yeshua Messiah, and they worship him and say, I'm going to read it to you. It's Revelation 5 and verse 8. "When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to Yahweh by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So the 24 elders confess as they stand before Yahshua Messiah that he has redeemed them, and they're seated on those thrones in heaven, but it says that he redeemed them from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And the Bible tells us that when his crucifixion occurred, when he died and there was that terrible earthquake, the Bible says that there were graves that were thrown open around Jerusalem there. And it tells us that on the morning he resurrected, those people were resurrected out of those graves with him. They went into the city and walked around. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:8 that when Yahshua ascended up to heaven, he took a multitude of captives with him. And when you study the translation of that Greek, it means he took these people with him that were resurrected with him. So every year for 1,000 years, they had brought the wave sheaf in, and they waved that. That had to be the first little bit of the harvest. They took it in and waved it in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was symbolically, the high priest was showing to Almighty Yahweh the beginning of what he had harvested from the earth. So when Yahshua rose from the dead, he's our high priest, and he took this group of people with him when he went up to the Father. And he showed them, he presented them before the Father, and it was the beginning of the harvest here on planet Earth. And that from among those people is where the 24 elders came from, because the 24 elders, we just read it, they're seated in heaven today, they're sitting around the throne, and they say, "Thou art worthy to open the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to Yahweh by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So those men went up from the earth that day with Yahshua Messiah to heaven. He presented them to the Father, and therefore he fulfilled the wave sheaf offering. So each of these things pointed towards an event that was going to occur. Now we have the festival of Pentecost comes after the wave sheaf, and we all know the story of the Pentecost. It came 50 days after it, and they had all gathered together for centuries to keep the day of Pentecost. And they came on that day, and they had a special convocation or a special holy day. They had some things they did, and I read to you last week, we probably should start there and read about the two loaves that had to be brought out of the houses on that day. It was very interesting. It's found in Leviticus chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, they had a special thing they did. Now, we talked about the fact that we read about it last week, how of all the offerings that Yahweh told the Jewish people to bring before him, they could never bring anything to be burnt on his altar that had leavening in it, because leavening represented sin. And so he didn't want any sin offered to him. You know, if we offered sin to the Father, it would be an abomination. Only the perfect merits of Yahshua Messiah can be offered to the Father. And so if we offered him sin, it would be highly disrespectful. On the last morning, anybody who still has sin in their life and offers himself to Yahweh, they're going to be destroyed. He can't have them. So it's teaching us that lesson. And in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11, Leviticus 2 and verse 11 is this rule he gave them. It says, "No meat," and that word should have a number on it. It means meal or bread. "No meal offering which ye shall bring unto Yahweh shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of Yahweh made by fire." Verse 12, "As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto Yahweh, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor." So he told them, he had to clarify this point. He said, "I don't want you to ever burn any leaven on my altar. Don't bring it before me." But then he clarifies and tells them this offering of the first fruits, now have you got that word first fruits again? He says, it's going to be baked with leavening, but it's never going to be burned. Never going to be burned. So now we want to turn over to Leviticus chapter 23, and that's where it tells us what was to occur on the feast day of Pentecost. Of course, we know that Pentecost had a marvelous fulfillment. And it's interesting to me, as I've studied a lot about this, there's a lot of controversy as far as whether the feast days are done away with. What we see has happened is that Satan has replaced Yahweh's feast days with his feast days. Satan has tried to create things to draw men's attention away. We have the festival of Easter. Everybody talks about Easter in the spring. And Easter is just the English word that was translated from the Chaldean word Ishtar. And Ishtar was their fertility goddess. Ishtar is a representation of Nimrod's wife all the way from the Tower of Babel. And at the temples of Ishtar, they had all kinds of what we would call profane sacrilegious ceremonies. They had sacred prostitutes at the temples of Ishtar. Each year they had children born to these prostitutes. In the spring they took these children and cut their throats. They caught the blood in a bowl and they dipped eggs in this blood of these children, and it represented the fertilizing of the egg. It was a fertility ceremony, and that's where we get the dipping of the Easter egg today. And Yahweh actually commanded his people to have nothing to do with these pagan festivals that these people were doing. But what we see is that Satan has succeeded in bringing these things into the church, and he's gotten rid of the things that Yahweh gave us to point us to the plan of salvation. So the day of Pentecost came, and it was 50 days after the Passover time. So I believe Yahweh staggered this feast and put it in there because he realized we were going to have a problem understanding when the lamb died, did everything cease or did it not cease? Did anything continue on? Was it spiritualized into a new dimension? So I think he put Pentecost 50 days after this, so when we sat down and looked at it, we could realize what was going on, because if the feast days all were wiped out at the moment that Yahshua died on the cross, then the wave sheaf wouldn't have even needed to have been kept the day, 3 days later, but Yahshua kept that himself and took the people to heaven and fulfilled it. Pentecost is sitting out there 50 days later, and he gave a special blessing on that day. It'd be kind of like telling your kid not to do something, but then if they did it, you rewarded them. So, for him to have all these people gathered together on the day of Pentecost, if they're clinging to a bunch of Jewish festivals that are supposed to be smashed and gone and forgotten, he's not going to pour out the Holy Spirit on them and empower the church to go forward on that day, because that would be giving us a mixed signal. He could have poured the Spirit out on them days before that, or he could have waited a few days after, but he chose to do it on this day when they're all gathered together, keeping another one of these feast days. So to me, that is him symbolically telling us that these days did not cease at the cross. They just changed the way they would be observed. No longer would we kill a lamb and believe that he was our Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb is in heaven. I think Yahshua realized there was going to be a crisis in the minds of his people, so he told us after that day, when he had that feast with him in the upper room, he told them, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. It really is telling us that from now on, is what he was saying to him, from now on, instead of you guys killing a lamb, you're going to break this unleavened bread, and you're going to think about my body that was broken for you. You're going to drink the grape juice, and you're going to think about the blood that I spilled here at the cross that day. So he changed the way that ceremony would be kept. And actually, if we go into church history, and we're going to do that in a few weeks, we find that until like the year 300 AD, that's 270 years after they killed the Messiah, the entire church was still keeping the Feast of Passover, only they kept it with a unleavened bread ceremony and the wine to represent his body, grape juice, and they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, there was a huge feud in the church as the early, what became the Catholic Church, tried to force them to convert over. They called it the Quaternarian heresy, because all these people that kept keeping the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, instead of keeping Easter with them, they called them heretics, and they tried to force them to convert, and actually it got to the point they were killing people who wanted to keep Passover instead of switching to Ishtar Day, because Satan was in the process of warping the church and twisting it into this new image that he wanted to twist it into. So we come down to our festival of Pentecost, and now we're going to read exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. It's Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. Says, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So we know that happened on a Sunday, and he says, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. So that means from that Sunday they started counting. From the day they offered this wave sheaf offering, which is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, they started counting, and 7 weeks had to be complete. 1 week is 7 days. It says 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. So Sunday to Saturday is one 7 day period. Sunday to Saturday, Sunday to Saturday, 7 times. And then in verse 16, it clarifies it for us that it is 50 days. It says, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. So we're counting 1 to 7, 1 to 7, or, we could say 1 to 7 and 8 to 14 and so on. But when he got to 49, the day after the 49th Sabbath, or the 49th day, which was the seventh Sabbath, he says, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto Yahweh. Ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Yahweh. So now we have two what are called wave loaves. And they're called wave loaves because we're going to read a little further down here that they were supposed to take these wave loaves and have them waved in there just like they did that sheaf. Seems they're supposed to be waved in there like they did the sheaf. Nothing happened on the day of Pentecost that was significant to this part of the feast. He poured out the gospel upon them. We can really look at this is the beginning of the plan of salvation. After Yeshua died and went back to heaven, we've had 2,000 years. It's kind of like the summer in there, the way Yahweh set these festivals up to be kept. You had the spring when the spring harvest occurred, and then you had the long summer when all the crops grow, and in the fall, his fall festivals were kept, and that was when the harvest occurred. And that was symbolically showing us the harvest of the earth at the end. The earth hasn't been harvested yet. And I'm going to read you a verse here in Revelation in a minute where it says that they say, put in the sickle, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. In other words, it's going to be ready to be harvested. And actually, I believe that our earth is right at the verge of being ready to be harvested right now. It's gone on about as long as Yahweh is going to put up with it. We've had 2,000 years for the churches to grow, the gospel to be preached, all these things to be happening, and he's preparing to reap the earth. The things have gotten about as ripe as they can get. We can hardly believe that it could get any worse than what it is here on our planet right now. So we've read down to verse 17. It says, ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Yahweh. Now I read to you last week in the book of Revelation, it says that the 144,000 are also the first fruits. Because what's going to happen is they're going to be the first part of the final harvest. And so it says in Revelation, after he numbers the 12,000 of this tribe and the 12,000 of this tribe and the 12,000 of that tribe, it talks about the 144,000 in Revelation 14, and it says that they are the first fruits. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, it says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having their father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto Yahweh and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of Yahweh. So now we have the 144,000 here. It says that they are the first fruits. They're the beginning of the harvest of the earth. Now while we're here in verse 14, I'm going to give you that verse that we talked about. Revelation 14:14 is where the harvest of the earth is described. Verse 14 of Revelation 14 says, And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, saying, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So what's that telling us? It's time to reap because the harvest of the earth is ripe. It's ready to be reaped. When the wheat is ripe, it means it's gone from its green soft stage. It's filled out. In other words, it's gotten as far as it's going to get. You know, if it's not quite ready, it's just never going to be ready. On a dry year, the wheat kernels may be real small because there wasn't enough water for them, but they still get ripe eventually. And when they get ripe, there's nothing more you can do for them but harvest them. If they're half size, they're half size. If it was a good year and they're big full kernels, they're big full kernels, you know. So there comes a point in time when the earth is ripe and we are going to see the harvest. And then it continues to describe some more of that, but I'm not going to read all that to you. I want to read a little bit to you in Revelation chapter 15, though, as we talk about the seven last plagues beginning to come. Revelation 15, in verse 1, it says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of Yahweh. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of Yahweh. And they sing the song of Moses. Now look at this group of people. It says that they've gotten the victory over the beast, but they're standing around the throne there. And it says they're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Yahweh Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Yahweh, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of Yahweh, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of Yahweh and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of Yahweh upon the earth. So what I wanted you to notice here is that you have this group gathered around the throne who got the victory over the beast and over his image. They're standing on the sea of glass. It's the 144,000. They're the ones that can only learn this song. See, Moses came through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his armies were killed behind him. And so the people that lived through that, you had to live through that to be able to appreciate what that felt like. Those people were right up against the ocean, and Pharaoh's armies were right behind them, and they were ready to kill them and destroy them. So these people had this experience. You could say their life passed before their eyes because they realized that Pharaoh and his armies were right on them, and they were going to slaughter them. And instead, Yahweh opened the Red Sea and gave them this glorious deliverance, supernatural power. And when they came out on the other side, and he buried the Egyptians in the water, and they were drowned, and it says they washed upon the seashore, and Moses said, take a good look at them, because you're never going to see them again. Those people began to sing the song of Moses. It was a song of deliverance. So the 144,000 are gathered around the throne room when the plagues are being poured out. That means things haven't finished here on earth yet. There's still people alive because they're going to receive the seven last plagues, but it tells us that the 144,000 are already in heaven. And it tells us, we read in Revelation 14 where it says they're the first fruits. So there's yet another first fruit coming. There's something else going on here. And we read in Leviticus 23, and I want to go back there and finish what we were reading. Leviticus 23 and verse 17. It says, Ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Yahweh. So what I tell you is that the Pentecost is coming. It's going to have its main fulfillment. A blessing was given on Pentecost after Yeshua died to show us that the feasts were still there. He poured out the power on the church so they could do their work. But at the end, there's a major blessing coming. Now, this tells us that there were two loaves to be brought there on that day, and they waved them in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And he tells them to offer seven lambs with it and some other things. In verse 20, it says, And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before Yahweh with the two lambs. They shall be holy to Yahweh for the priest. So he told them that they were to take these two loaves that were baked with bread and present them in there before Yahweh. They were to be presented on the day of Pentecost. So I'm telling you that one of these days on the day of Pentecost, and I think possibly it's this next year. I think it's very possible it'll be this next year, because I believe that the prophetic elements are all locking into place right now. The New World Order is very close to taking control of our world. They're just... they're just a little ways from getting things finished with the United Nations and stuff to grab this power that they're trying to grab. And so on a day of Pentecost, the two loaves that were to be baked that were full of leaven represent the two witnesses. The two witnesses are two men that grew up on planet Earth. I reject the idea that they're Elijah and Moses. I don't believe that Yahweh's sending anybody back down here to do this work. He's raising up people at the end. There's going to be two men on earth on a day of Pentecost who are going to be blessed with the beginning of the power. In fact, it tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." Well, he gave the church the power on the day of Pentecost to go forward with the preaching in their day. In fact, let's read that. The chapter 11 is all about the two witnesses, and it's about the final battleground here that's going to occur upon our planet. Revelation chapter 11, in verse 3 it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from Yahweh entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." And of course, verses 15 on is the seventh trumpet. It's the end of everything. The angel told John in Revelation 10 that when the seventh trumpet sounded, the mystery of everything would be finished. And right after the two witnesses are resurrected, the seventh trumpet sounds. In fact, I'll read that verse to you. It's Revelation 10 and verse 7. Revelation 10 and verse 7, the angel told John, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of Yahweh shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." So when the two witnesses are resurrected and the seventh trumpet sounds, it says that everything is finished. All the prophecies are fulfilled. Everything that Yahweh has promised to do, and he's going to finish that, it's all fulfilled. So at that point, everything that is written in the Bible is going to have been finished at that point. But the two witnesses are going to be given power, it says, to go out to do this work. It says they're going to shut the heavens during the days of their power. I believe that the last 3.5 years of our history here on earth, it's not going to rain. I believe that's the only way we're going to get people's attention here on this earth, and they're going to hear the gospel. That's one of the reasons that in the book of Malachi, he said before the last day he would send Elijah the prophet. Because Elijah is the one who came to the Jewish people, and he walked down to King Ahab and he said, "As Yahweh liveth, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. And they hunted all over to try to find Elijah because they thought they could force him to let it rain. But they couldn't find him, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. And all these people that were steeped in idolatry and Baal worship, after 3.5 years of no food, they realized something bad was wrong. And so when Elijah came out of hiding and he came out there and said, "Meet me on top of Mount Carmel," the people all came and they had this final showdown between the priests of Baal and Elijah, Yahweh's prophet at that time. And the only thing that got their attention was the fact they didn't have anything to eat for 3.5 years. It was bad. The only thing that's going to get people's attention on our earth is when it's like that. Today we can't even begin to reach them. As long as they have beer and hot dogs and football, I mean, they just, a lot of them have no interest in spiritual things. They don't even want to hear it. But Yahweh, in his great love, he wants every man, woman, and child to hear the gospel preached to them correctly so they'll have a chance, and then they have to decide what they're going to do. Because see, if he shut the world down right now, just think, there's lots of people that have never heard. There's a lot of people that grow up in the cities and things that their parents aren't godly, and in the country, everywhere. There's people that grow up and their parents have no spiritual thought. The little kids are raised without any spiritual upbringing. Those people have never really had a good chance. But Yahweh has to get the whole earth's attention, just like he got the whole nation of Israel's attention. So he says he's going to give power to his two witnesses. These two loaves represent the two witnesses, and on a day of Pentecost, they're going to be given this power to bring this whole thing under control. And when they do that, then we're going to go into this period where it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And as that thing gets worse and worse, and see, what amazes me is that Satan knows it's coming, so Satan has been preparing the global warming argument. Just in the last 6 months, they've started using this new term with the global warming, and they're saying we're almost at the tipping point. Now, what is the tipping point, you know? It's kind of like a teeter-totter, you know? It sits there for a long time, but then what happens when it tips? The last little bit of weight tips it. So they're telling us that global warming is reaching the tipping point because Satan realizes we're real close to this time, and when the two witnesses shut off the rain here on this earth, Satan wants to have an excuse for it. If Satan didn't have anything going, just think, the whole world would believe Revelation and they would say, we must be in this last 3.5 years. But Satan's prepared a counterfeit. When the rain shuts off, Al Gore and all these people that are preaching global warming, they're going to say, oh, don't believe those guys, you know, it's got nothing to do with that. This is global warming. So much carbon monoxide in the atmosphere, it just quit raining. The environment is so far out of control, you know. Satan's preparing that so that a lot of people will take that argument and they'll say, yeah, it's not really anything to do with religion. We've just messed up the atmosphere. So Satan's been preparing this counterfeit, global warming. It is true that human beings are destroying our planet. We can see that, and it's a bad deal, you know. But what we have to take courage in is that the Bible says the second coming is going to end at the coming of Jesus Christ, Yahshua Messiah, not by a nuclear war or not by the fact that there's so much carbon monoxide in the atmosphere we all suffocate or something. That's not how life's going to end here on our planet. You know, Yahweh's made provision for the fact that there's going to be enough air to breathe until he gets back here. And so, you know, I think we should do everything we can to take care of the planet, but it's not going to end because too much carbon monoxide, you know. And so Satan has begun to build this global warming thing so that when the two witnesses begin to preach, he'll have a counterfeit. He'll be able to say, it's not really that. And the people that don't want to hear about Yahweh, and the Bible says that they don't want to retain him in their knowledge. They want to push him out and get rid of him. They're going to take that argument. They're going to say, yeah, this is just global warming. We got to do something about it to fix the environment. And when we go into this state of things, everything, it's like our whole world is going to be in kind of a panic mode, you know. When it's first proclaimed that it's not going to rain for, you know, for the first week, nobody's going to think anything of it. But after a month, they're going to start wondering. And then in 2 months, they're really going to be wondering. In 3 months and so on. And it says that during this 1260 days or this last 3.5 years, that people are going to hear the gospel here on earth. It's going to be preached with such power. That's why it says when they finally kill the two witnesses, the people rejoice over them, because it says the two witnesses tormented them. And we read in Revelation chapter 18 where he tells us to call the people out of Babylon. He says, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow. The Catholic Church is saying, we have a Savior. He's coming to us. And we know that all the religions of the earth are preparing. We studied that in Micah chapter 4 for the fact that it says everybody's going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to all worship him in the name of their God. And it's with a little g. And we know that Almighty Yahweh, the Creator, isn't going to be worshipped that way. You know, not everybody, you're not going to call him all these names because it says he's not the author of confusion. He has a name. He has one name. And he's not Buddha and all these other things, you know. But this group is going to be deceived. When Satan arrives here on our planet, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:13, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. We're getting ready for him to come. I have the Masonic Bible at home, written by Albert Pike. The Masonic Bible teaches that Lucifer is the god of light, and that Lucifer is not Satan, and that Lucifer is coming to rule our world. And the Masonic societies and the secret societies, the Illuminati and the Trilateral Commission and all these secret societies, they're really worshiping Satan, and they don't realize it. And they have so much power, that's why we've had the pyramid on the back of our dollar bill for so long. And you look at the little pyramid there, and in Latin underneath it, it says Novus Ordo Seclorum. Those words in Latin mean New World Order. They just put it in Latin because most people have had a dollar bill in their back pocket for years, and they don't even know that on the back of the dollar bill all these years it said New World Order. Has the little pyramid right above it, and on top of the pyramid is that floating eye. It's the all-seeing eye. And the all-seeing eye represents Lucifer. They say that in the Masonic Bible. And they say that when all the governments of the earth, when everything is stacked correctly in the pyramid, it's all ready to go, that Lucifer, the god of light, is going to materialize here on our planet. He's going to be worshipped, and he's going to rule this planet. And Satan is coming. And when he comes, he's going to bless all these different religions because they're all really headed for him. If you actually study, all religions today are looking for some kind of Superman Savior to come. You know, Christians are looking for Jesus to come, but a lot of them are deceived as to how he's going to come and when he's going to come. These other religions all believe that too. The Buddhists are looking for the last Buddha to come. This guy, it's going to be super enlightened, you know, and he's going to teach everybody, and this world peace is going to be ushered in by this super being that's coming. And they're all looking for this. They're all getting ready for it. And so Satan's going to come to Jerusalem. Most of the world's going to be deceived by him when he appears, because the Bible says he's going to do all kinds of power with signs and lying wonders to deceive the world. You know, Satan's going to heal people. It's going to be like nothing anybody's ever seen, an angel of light, the brightest, most beautiful presence we've ever seen. And he's going to, at that time, proclaim that the two witnesses, of course, are the Antichrist. Because what's going to happen, Satan's going to say, I'm Christ. And these guys that say, I'm not Christ, are the Antichrist. And they're going to be killed there in Jerusalem. And the Bible says that for 3.5 days, the people are all going to worship Satan. And that's why it says it's going to be, we read it in Revelation 11, it says the spiritual condition of the city of Jerusalem at that time is like Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, because they were Sodomites, homosexuals, and homosexuality is rampant on our planet today. It's still condemned in the Bible. You know, God loves homosexuals, but they have to repent from how they live, and he will help them clean up their mind if they're willing to let him do that. But it also says it's like Egypt because they're going to be sun worshipers, because they're going to exalt Sunday, the day that Lucifer took to represent himself. And so we see everything moving towards this period. We're heading down through these feast days. So the next feast we're really looking for is the Feast of Pentecost, when the two witnesses are given their power. They're going to be presented somewhere on this planet, on a Pentecost. They will be there and present themselves before Yahweh, and the power will be poured out upon them to do the work that Yahweh is going to have them do. I also believe on that day it'll be poured out on 144,000, because 144,000 are called the first fruits. I believe there are 144,000 people today on earth that are getting ready for this job, to do this work. And in the book of Revelation, we have all the promises to the overcomers. He kept promising overcomers things. An overcomer is one who, through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in their mind, is able to effectively kick Satan out of their life, you could say. They overcome sin and Satan. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5, these are some of my favorite words. This is the Father seated on the throne. It says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Now notice this next part carefully. "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." So he says, if you and I are thirsting, he'll give us of the fountain of the water of life freely. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So he tells us once again there, the overcomers are going to inherit everything. This doesn't say here, they that are trying, they that almost overcame. It says the overcomers. Now we know the Bible promises us that he that began a good work in us will be faithful to finish it. So if he's helping us overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will have overcome by the time he gets here. He tells us in verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So there's only two groups of people. There's the people who overcome Satan, do what's right by the power of the Holy Spirit, and there's the people who are under Satan's bondage, and they're still whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, abominable, fearful, and unbelieving. Those people are all going to have to be destroyed. They're not going to be given a new life on the new earth. We see that what he's talking to about the overcomers there. There's a couple verses back in the first part of Revelation we want to read. Our next verse is Revelation 3 and verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. He says there's a group of people who say they're Jews. Now, this is spiritual Jews, not Jewish blood as in Israel. They say they're spiritual Jews, but he says they do lie, and they're really the synagogue of Satan. So that tells us that Satan has a church, and the people within the church claim to be spiritual Jews. You know, it says in the Old Testament that any kind of disobedience is as rebellion and witchcraft. There's only two ways. There's exactly what Yahweh wants done, and any deviation from that puts you in Satan's boat with him. And so he says there's this group of people, they're lying. They're saying they're spiritual Jews, or they're saying they're the church, but Yahweh says they're the synagogue of Satan. And he says he's going to come and make them to worship his people's feet. The time when this is actually going to happen is when the seven last plagues begin to be poured out. See, the 144,000 are going to be overcomers who had overcome and got their life together, and they're going to be anointed on the day with the two witnesses, and they're going to go out and finish the gospel on this planet. Then everybody they preach to who comes in at the end, there's going to be people that maybe only heard the gospel 30, 45 days before the second coming. That's the first time they've heard it. They've got a lot to change. They may have been whoremongers and idolaters and liars and all these things, and they've got to change. Their character has to be transformed. So they hear the gospel and they believe and they're working on it, but they're going to stand on this earth during the seven last plagues. They're actually going to be here during it. Psalms 91 proves that to us. It tells us that 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but only with your eyes will you behold and see the reward of the wicked. And he actually calls them the plagues in chapter 91. He says, no plague shall come nigh your dwelling. You won't be afraid of the pestilence that wastes at the noonday and all these things. And so he tells us that these people are going to be standing through the seven last plagues. And that's going to change them. They're going to overcome as they see that happen around them. It's going to so grip their mind and impress upon their mind that sin is an abomination to Yahweh. And during that last short time that they stand through the seven last plagues, by the time they come out the other side of it and they've seen how he hammers the wicked and what happens to the wicked, they would never sin again because they will have overcome as they came through that time. But those people are going to be here. And during that time when the wicked realize, can you imagine the morning when they begin to receive the boils all over their body and they realize that they're lost? I mean, that would be the most terrifying, sad, scary day that's ever been when they realize they're lost. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, the summer is ended, the harvest is over, and we are not saved. And when they realize that, that's why it says they're going to go worship at his people's feet, because they're going to go beg for help from the righteous. If they see a person over here who's kept Yahweh's laws, done what they're supposed to do, and they see them not getting the plagues, they're going to go there to see if they can get help. Can you help us? Is there any help left? So it says they're going to worship at his feet. Verse 10 continues, and we know this is at the end because it says in verse 10, Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The hour of temptation is when Satan arrives. There's going to be this short period of time. It's not 1 hour like we think of 1 hour, but a short period of time when the whole world's going to be tempted. If you're being kept, if you've kept his word, he says he's going to keep you from the hour. We'll be able to realize that that's not Jesus, that's Satan. We'll realize that. If he's not keeping you, you'll just be swept away. The world's going to be like, you know, BBs going to a magnet. You know, they turn on a big electric magnet. If you've ever seen everything, just slams against it. That's all there. And that's how the worldlings are going to be, because when Satan comes, he's their king. They've chosen rebellion. They've chosen to live in rebellion. And Yahweh gives them over to Satan, and they're all going to go there to worship him. And at that point, Yahweh's going to be able to shut down our earth. See, today he can't shut it down yet because there's people that haven't heard. There's people that would say, you know, I was just about to change. I was making a choice. I was just about to change. You know, but on this last morning, they will have all either worshiped Satan in Jerusalem, or they'll have refused to worship Satan. And so he'll be able to shut the earth down. At that point, nobody would be able to stand before the throne and say, I was about to change, because that's why the Bible says every mouth will be stopped. Everybody will realize, you know, I worship the wrong guy. By choosing a life of sin, my eyes were blinded, and when Satan came, I thought he was God, and I went there and worshiped him. And the people that will go there and worship Satan have no chance to be saved. They're gone. So this hour of temptation is coming, and it's right in front of us just a little ways here. But we're waiting for these last things to be poured out, and that's why we're studying about this feast. Now, what I wanted to read you is this one promise to the overcomers. Now, I want you to think in your mind as I read this, how would this ever be fulfilled? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. This is written to the church at Thyatira. And we know that these seven churches were seven literal churches, but they also had a spiritual application of each of the messages for the people at the end of time. So in Revelation 2 and verse 26, he gives this promise to the overcomers. Revelation 2, 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Now that's interesting, because how long did Jesus do his works? 3.5 years. Two witnesses and 144,000 are going to preach for 3.5 years. So they've got to overcome. They've got to keep his works unto the end. To him will I give power over the nations. Now, we don't know anything about the Christians having power over the nations. The Christians, we are told at the end of time, are going to be slaughtered. They're going to be destroying their power here on the earth at the end. But he says that to these people that overcome and do his works to the end, to them he's going to give power over the nations. Verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In Elijah's day, we could say that even though Ahab sat on the throne and was king of Israel, who was ruling the Jewish people with a rod of iron? Elijah was. Because Elijah shut the rain off. And when the rain turns off, nothing's happening. So when the rain turns off in here in our world, will the governments of the world really be in control? They're going to be in control to a degree, because they're going to have all this military power and they're doing all these things and trying to enforce the mark of the beast upon us and stuff. But are they really in control? They're not really in control, because whoever can turn off the rain, whoever's controlling the atmosphere, is really in control. So that's why it tells us that those that overcome, keep his works to the end, are going to have power over the nations. They're not going to execute power like we think of a president or something, but just by praying and the rain doesn't come. They have power over the nations. And it says the nations are broken to shivers. Just think, when it doesn't rain, what's going to happen to the nations? They don't even have problems yet compared to what they're going to have when that day comes. All these cities built in the desert like Las Vegas and these towns that have no water. I mean, think how that's going to be when there's no rain. When it doesn't snow in the mountains for them and that rain doesn't run down there, they're going to turn into ghost towns. I mean, we can't even imagine what's coming to our earth. But Yahweh has to get everyone's attention. He's trying to do that out of love for them, so they'll be prepared to go home with him. And our privilege today is to, if we overcome ahead of time, we can be one of the 144,000. The people who preach the gospel to the rest of the world at the end. And those people are going to be overcomers. They're going to have put Satan behind them. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples? He said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. What he was saying is Satan came and tempted Jesus on all points. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So he told the disciples, Satan has thrown every temptation at me, and there was nothing in Jesus that responded to them. He had overcome, you know. He told us that. That's one of my favorite verses. John chapter 16 and verse 33, it says, Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So what did Jesus come here and do? He overcame the world. The world was thrown at him with every temptation there was and all these things, and he overcame it. So the witnesses and the 144,000 at the end are going to overcome the world. They're going to not be subject to Satan and his temptations. Doesn't mean they won't be tempted, won't feel the temptation. Jesus felt the pull of temptation. We know the last night before he died, it says he sweat great drops of blood. He was in dire conditions as he was fighting off sin as he was overcoming, making that final corner. And that's why Paul says to us in the New Testament, none of us have resisted unto blood. He's saying, we haven't resisted like Yeshua Messiah resisted. We haven't done what he did yet. But we may have to do that before the end. But he told his disciples, as long as they're in the world, and that's you and I, we're going to have tribulation. It's never going to be easy walking through this world. Satan's made it that way because he doesn't want any of us to make it out of this world. So he says, as long as we're here, we're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. And his promise, I grew up on the farm, and I think of it like this. We used to have a big flock of sheep, and those sheep would all stay in the pasture. But if one of them found a hole in the fence, the sheep would all go through the fence. Single line, they would all be gone. They would all get out. And until Jesus came, we were like sheep in a pasture. We didn't know we could escape. The Jewish people, their minds have been totally clouded by their leaders. They were telling them, well, adultery is not the thought, it's just the act. So I had all these people running around thinking about adultery and thinking about killing. And they told them, well, it's not a sin to think about killing your neighbor. You could think about killing him all day long. It doesn't matter if you dwell on that for years. Think about how you're going to kill the neighbor. You haven't sinned, you know. So how could these people possibly do what they needed to do? They were like sheep in a pasture. They didn't understand what they were doing. But Yeshua is the sheep that came, and he got through the hole in the fence. And he's leading all of us through the hole in the fence if we're willing to go. Most people don't want to leave the pasture. They're staying at the flock, and they're going to stay there with sin, and they're going to be destroyed. But he got through the fence. He showed us how to do it. He showed us where the hole was. He said, I've overcome the world. And if you and I let the Holy Spirit dwell in our minds, the Bible says that he'll help us overcome. Because he's like an autopilot. All day long he's saying, don't go there. Don't listen to that. Don't think about that. Don't look at that. If we obey what he's saying to us all day long, every day he gets us more like the character of Yahweh. Jesus' character is replicated in us. We become more like him. Every time we grieve the Holy Spirit and we look at things we shouldn't, we think about things we shouldn't, we do things, we're going Satan's direction. And we have to repent and go back. But the longer we go in the right direction, the better things get for us. And we overcome. And there's going to be a group of people on end. It's going to give Yahweh ultimate honor here at the end. You remember the story of Job. Job was here on earth. He was a righteous man in the world when there weren't very many righteous men. And it says that Yahweh said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, Satan? You know, Satan came there before Yahweh and he said, look at Job, Satan. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. And it was made Satan very angry. And he said, he only does that because you've blessed him. And Yahweh said, okay, Satan, you can take his blessings away. And you know the story of Job. They were all gone in a day, you know. The first servant comes running in telling him the animals are gone and the lightning struck some of the animals and took up that flock. And the last servant comes in and tells him, your kids are all dead. Great wind came out of the wilderness, smashed the house, and I'm the only one that got away. Job went from being a multi-billionaire, you could say, for his day to having nothing, all in the space of a few hours. But he didn't sin. The Bible tells us he didn't sin. And so just like he was an honor to Yahweh when he got done with that whole thing, the Bible says Yahweh talked to him when he finished all that. He actually came and talked to Job because they had maligned the character of Yahweh as they told him, Job, you got to be doing something wrong because Yahweh doesn't let bad things happen to good people. And Yahweh came and talked to him and it was done. And the ultimate honor to Yahweh is going to be that at the end, even though Adam was created perfect and Adam and Eve fell, they sinned, they disobeyed Yahweh. At the very end, even though we're these little decrepit people, we've lived here for thousands of years, our minds aren't what they should be, our bodies are racked with disease, there's going to be this group of people that by the power of the Holy Spirit have overcome Satan at the end. And they're going to have completely overcome him, and they're going to give Yahweh that ultimate honor, and Yahweh is going to say to Satan when he sees him there at the last, when he comes before him, he's going to say, look at that 144,000. Have you considered my 144,000? And Satan's not going to have anything to say. It's going to give God that ultimate honor there at the end. And so it's the lives of the people that give him the honor. The people in the world today who believe they're free. I see that shirt. If the Son of Man sets you free, you'll be free indeed. They're not free to sin. Freedom is overcoming sin. By the power of the Holy Spirit, living a life that Satan can't tromp us down. See, there's no freedom if we just keep doing bad things over and over and getting in trouble and destroying our life. And that's why Christianity has such a bad name in our world, because the power of Christianity is not being demonstrated. It was demonstrated at the day of Pentecost to the disciples. They had lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. They had, in a large measure, overcome. They weren't perfect, guys, but they had in a large measure overcome, and he poured out the Holy Spirit upon them, and they went out and finished the gospel. And we had great power in the early church, and we don't have that power today because people aren't living right. Yahweh hasn't taken his power back to heaven. He just can't pour it out, because look, when any of these people think they get a little bit, we got Benny Hinn, you know, living in millions of dollar houses and selling the gospel and pretending to heal people and all this kind of stuff, you know. Yahweh hasn't been able to pour out his spirit. We got all the other prosperity preachers out there, you know. Send me your money, you know, and God will give you 5 times as much back, you know. I mean, the gospel has just been totally destroyed on our world here. But Yahweh is going to, in by his spirit, raise himself up a people. The Bible says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts. That's what gets it all done, is his spirit. And he's going to pour out that spirit on a Pentecost. It's coming. The 2 loaves baked with sin represent the 2 witnesses. And on a Pentecost in the future, that's going to happen. Now, if they weren't keeping the day of Pentecost, they weren't there, they didn't offer themselves to Yahweh on that day, they're not going to receive that spirit. They're only going to receive it on that day, just like those disciples did on that day. They were just blindly obeying what Yahweh told them to do, and he gave those blessings. And today, we're not going to take the time to go through these last 3 feasts again, because we talked about them. The Feast of Trumpets, just a short overview, was the first day of the 7th month. That's at the end of the harvest season. They blew the trumpet on the first day of the 7th month to let people know that in 10 days is the Day of Atonement. And we talked about the Day of Atonement, how they brought the 2 little goats in, cast lots over them. 1 goat's blood was used to purify the temple. The priest came out then with all the sins out of the temple, and it says that he laid his hands on the live goat. He confessed all the sins of all the people onto this live goat, and they took him away, and he was called the scapegoat. And that's where the people who worship Satan got the goat's head. I mean, they understand Satan is the scapegoat. He's the one that started this whole thing. Yahshua came to live and die a substitutionary death for us, and he's going to take those sins ultimately and put them back on the head of Satan, the ultimate scapegoat, the one who caused us to sin those sins. And Satan's going to be destroyed in the lake of fire. Yahshua Messiah didn't go to the lake of fire. The wages of sin is eternal death, eternal destruction from the presence of Yahweh, and Yahshua did not die that. He died an agonizing death for us. He tasted of it for us. But he takes our sins from us, and on the Day of Atonement, he's going to put those back on Satan's head. And we talked about in Revelation how it says that the mighty angel lays hold of Satan, and he brings him in with the great chain. He's bringing Satan in to get those sins put on him. When Yahshua finishes his work in the heavenly temple, and he comes out, there's not going to be more sins forgiven. So if we were still sinning, we'd be in trouble. His people, by that time, he's going to have helped the ones overcome that are going to overcome. And we've read that verse in Revelation where he says, he that are righteous, let them stay righteous. They that are holy, let them stay holy. They that are filthy, let them stay filthy. It says that Jesus gives this commandment, and he says, Revelation 22:11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So he tells us there that he gives this commandment. He says, they that are righteous, let them stay that way. See, this is the sealing. In Revelation, it says there's the angel that comes through with the seal of Yahweh, and he seals everybody. He seals his people in righteousness, and the ones that aren't righteous are going to always stay that way because they don't receive the seal of Yahweh. So they're going to stay in that condition forever. To close today, I want to just share a few verses with you from 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. If you're really living right, the world is not going to know you. They're not going to understand you. They're going to think that you're kind of a strange person. First John 3, this is some of the prettiest words in the whole Bible right here as far as I'm concerned. First John 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. They're not going to recognize you. If you're doing what's right, you're going to seem like an odd duck in our world, because the whole world is going to be destroyed mostly. Verse 2 continues, it says, Beloved, now are we the sons of Yahweh, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So verse 2 says, Beloved, now, that means right now, if you've accepted Yahshua Messiah as your Savior, you are one of the sons of Yahweh. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, because we are still got some problems. We got some things he's working out for us. We haven't overcome yet. We're one of his sons right now. He accepts us. But Yahshua is covering our sins, and he's helping us get rid of them by the power of the Spirit. So now are we the sons of Yahweh, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Paul tells us that Yahshua Messiah is coming one more time without sin unto them that wait for him. Now, he never sinned, so we know it's that what he's not saying that he's hasn't sinned. He's saying don't have any sin with him anymore, because he's going to have put it on the goat already. He's gotten rid of all that sin he's been dealing with for you and I. It's gone. He's coming one more time. And when he appears, we shall be like him. We're going to have overcome, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, And every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. So it says that if you and I have that hope in us of being one of his sons and being like him when he comes, we have to purify ourselves. Now, we can't purify ourselves by our own power, but the Holy Spirit can't purify us unless we cooperate with him. It's a twofold effort there. So we have to make that effort. Verse 4 tells us, Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now notice this verse 6 very carefully. It says, Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now that's hard for some people to wrap their mind around, that if you abide in Yahweh, you don't sin. John wrote this near the end of his life. I would say he was probably a complete overcomer by that time. And he was saying from his own experience that if you abode in the Holy Spirit, you didn't sin. If you and I today were so under the power of the Holy Spirit that we wouldn't do anything he told us not to do, just ask yourself, then would we sin? Because the Holy Spirit wouldn't make us sin. So if he was completely running our life, we wouldn't sin. And that's what John's actually saying. He's holding this out to us. This is not supposed to discourage us. It's supposed to encourage us. Verse 7, he says, Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. That's Jesus. So we could read it, Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as Jesus is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Yahweh was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of Yahweh doth not commit sin. For Yahweh's seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of Yahweh. In this the children of Yahweh are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of Yahweh, neither he that loveth not his brother. So he tells us that if we're born of Yahweh, if we've really had our complete new birth experience, you know, we have to think about this. It doesn't mean you're never going to sin again, but the preponderance of our life is supposed to be going towards sinlessness. I should be sinning less today than I sinned yesterday, and tomorrow I should be sinning less than I sinned today. And if you do that every day, you know, it's kind of like a flag inching its way up the flagpole. What happens? When they first put the flag on the clips and they begin to move it, you know, if you're way back there and they were moving it real slow, you can't even see it move, can you? It's not at the top of the flagpole. And that's kind of the way overcoming is. It takes a while. But if our intention is to do that, remember what Jesus said when he was on the mount? The Beatitudes. One of them, blessed is he that hungereth and thirsteth after righteousness, for he shall be filled. If our ultimate goal each day is that we want to be more like Yahweh, we want to be more righteous and more righteous, what's he promised? He's promised to fill us. And that's what it said in Revelation. He'll give us the fountain of the water of life freely. So the Holy Spirit's talking to our mind. So if we're putting good stuff in it every day, we're only looking at good stuff, only reading good stuff, not listening to the world's garbage music and all that. We're listening to good stuff, not looking at filth on the television and all that. We're looking at our Bible. We're looking at Yahweh's things. We're becoming more like him. And he's picking us up more and more. And we don't even realize that he's changing us. We don't see it at first. It's a slow progression. It's kind of like the flag inching up the flagpole. But by the time he gets here, he's going to have completed that work. Now, a lot of people in the world don't even want to start that work because they love sin more than Yahweh. So they don't want to believe that they can ever stop sinning. They don't want to believe they can ever overcome. But why would he put these verses in the Bible if it wasn't that way? It says what it says. It says, he that overcometh. And it says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the idolaters and the whoremongers and the liars are all going to have to go to the lake of fire. So there's nothing left for those that don't want to do it. The Holy Spirit, if Yahweh is capable of anything, and we believe he is, I think most people that are Christians, we believe that he spoke the sun into existence. That's what it says he did. We believe he made this planet and he did all these things. If he could do all that stuff, don't you think by the power of the Holy Spirit, if we let him live in our mind, he can help us resist the devil? But even Paul said he had to be careful after he had done all the things he did to make sure that he wasn't cast away in the end, you know. And the Bible makes it clear, if we go back and read in the book of Ezekiel, it says when the righteous man stops doing righteousness and starts doing evil, he's going to die in the evil. So there's nothing wrong. We can have assurance right now that we're saved. We can have peace every day to know that if I die today, I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be saved. But we have to keep doing what's right because we could always choose to turn back. So, you know, it would be wrong. God is a God of free choice. Yahweh is a God of free choice. He gave Adam and Eve everything. He made them perfect and he put them in the Garden of Eden, but he gave them the ability to go against him if they wanted to do it. And so the idea today that we would decide at one point in our life to accept Jesus as our Messiah and to be saved, but then the idea that we could never change that decision if we wanted to, that would be ridiculous. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah and you want to be saved, you can be. If you change your mind in 5 years and you decide you want to be a worshiper of Satan, you have that privilege to do that, you know. So just because I'm saved today doesn't mean that I'm once saved, always saved. But we can have assurance of our salvation so that we know each day as we travel, hey, I'm doing the best I can. I'm overcoming. My life is changing. And we have that assurance every day that we're saved. But we actually won't be saved till that seal is put us upon us on that last day when the living, when Yahshua says, he that is righteous, let him stay righteous. And they say, okay, you're sealed. When that's done for you, you know, we don't know what he's going to do in our mind at that moment. Maybe temptation at that moment will cease for us. We don't know. But we know that there's a very short period of time between the time he finishes that work in the heavenly sanctuary, puts the sins onto Satan. There's no more sins coming into the temple then. And we know there's a short period between that time and the time that he returns here to us. And his people aren't going to sin during that time. They're not going to need it, you know. And so that's what we're headed for. And we're supposed to be studying that and thinking about that. And that's really the gospel, you know. Jesus came to save us from our sins, not in our sins. You know, that's what he came to do for us. In fact, that's what the angel told Mary. He'll save his people from their sins, you know. He came to get rid of them because for one of our past sins, we'd have to be destroyed. Even if you changed your life now and lived a perfect life from now on, if he hadn't come and lived and died when you met Yahweh at the great white throne judgment, he'd have to destroy you because you had sinned. So he made a way for our past sins to be forgiven. But he doesn't intend for us to continue on in sin. In fact, Paul says, you know, shall we continue to sin? He says, God forbid, you know. And he tells us that whoever's servant we are, that's who's our master, you know. Either to sin unto death or righteousness unto life. So if I continue to sin every day, God's not my master, you know. Now that doesn't mean that people don't have a problem sometimes. It doesn't mean people are never going to slip up and fall. The important thing is if you fall, you're supposed to get right back up and get going. You have to ask repentance of it and then get headed back in the right direction, you know. If you're climbing a hill on the ice and you slip and fall, you get back up and keep going, you know. You don't want to slide all the way back down the hill and then have to get up and head back up the hill, you know. So that's the plan, you know. And so he never told us that we were going to be perfect. And the Bible tells us that if we ever get to where we say, I have no sin, if somebody ever stands up and tells you, I've totally overcome, I don't sin anymore and all that, you'll know that there's something wrong with that person because they've deceived themselves, you know. So we're always going to feel the pull of temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin what you do with the temptation. And the Holy Spirit's always there. That's why it says the Spirit comes in like a flood. You know, see, God is waiting to see what we make our decision. Just like Adam and Eve, can you imagine in heaven when the angels were watching and they saw Satan talk to Eve out of that tree, you know, and they actually heard her talk back to him and they were probably holding their breath. They were seeing what was going to happen here. They were seeing what was going to happen. And Satan presented the temptation to her and she thought about it. She thought about it. And then they saw her reach out and take the thing off the tree. And so that's the way it is today. Satan tempts us. If we immediately, the moment you're tempted, you close your eyes and say, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt not look at junk like that. Thou shalt not lust. Thou shalt not covet. If you do that, the minute you do that, then Yahweh says to Satan, stand back, Satan. They've decided they don't want to go your way. And then the Holy Spirit gives you the power to help you overcome that temptation. So if you stop thinking about the temptation, it'll be gone. People's problem today is that they don't tap into the power. The Holy Spirit is like a huge water tower here, a million-gallon water tower with all that pressure. Can you imagine how much pressure is right at the bottom of that water tower if you turn the fire hydrant on? It's roaring out of there. The Holy Spirit's like that. He's got all that power for us, but you and I have to make the decision to open the valve. We could live right at the bottom of the water tower, and if we didn't turn the faucet on, our house could burn down there right beside the water tower, and it never had a drop of water on it to put the fire out. You got to make the decision to turn the valve. So the minute you pray, when you're tempted, you're supposed to pray right then. And maybe all you can say is, you know, Yahweh, help me. I don't want to do that. If that's all you can say, say that. The minute you say that, Yahweh says to Satan, let up on him, Satan. He's made a decision not to do that, and I'm not going to let you force him to do it. People's problem today is they keep looking. What's it say? Lust after it's conceived brings forth sin, you know. They keep looking. They see the temptation, and they keep thinking about it. That might be fun. I think I might like that. They're going to fall. If you're looking at something that's tempting and you close your eyes, what happens? It kind of slows down because you're not looking at it. It gives you that one moment of reprieve. I said I was going to make that lesson, but I'm going to leave you with a text in Isaiah, because this tells us who's going to see Yahweh at the end. Beautiful verse. Isaiah 33:14. It says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Now what's Zion? Zion's the church, right? Yahweh's people. So it says, the sinners in the church are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. We know what hypocrites are. Hypocrites are people who say one thing and are doing another. They tell you don't do that, but they're out there doing it. Those are hypocrites. They're in the church. They're sinning. They're telling people, they're acting like they're not doing things. Like all these people they catch in all these adultery and crimes and all these things, you know, all the time it's going on. You know, those people are hypocrites because they're preaching against it, but they're doing it. So it says here that the sinners in the church are scared. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. How are they surprised? What did Jesus say his coming would be? A thief in the night? They're surprised. It says, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? It says Yahweh's presence is devouring fire. When he gets here, the sinners are going to be scared and the hypocrites are going to be really scared. And it says, who's going to dwell with that devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? In other words, he's a consuming fire. And it tells us in verse 15, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, and these last two fit all of us. It says, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. So it says, if you can, you know, I've been places that I didn't want to hear what was on the radio, and I had to put my fingers in my ears because I didn't want to hear it. I don't listen to that old junk I did 20 years ago anymore. And so if I hear it, I just don't want to hear it. I might have to put my fingers in my ear, so I'm on this phone and they put me on hold. I might have to put the receiver out here a couple feet, you know, so I don't have to listen to it. So it says we're supposed to shut our eyes from seeing evil and stop our ears from hearing of blood. The world today is infatuated with bloodshed. They want to watch evil and murder and carnage. That's their joy. I mean, that's not joy. Think about that. If that's your brother that they're killing, or your sister, or your mom, or your dad, would you enjoy it, you know? And it's, the Bible tells us everybody on earth are our brothers and sisters. So if we love that, we may be someone that Yahweh is going to call out and save, but we're deceived at the moment. He wants us to turn back around. We should hate all that stuff. So he says we should stop our ears from hearing of blood, shut our eyes from seeing evil. And what's it tell us in verse 16? It says, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. We know at the end people are going to flee. They're going to be hiding out in the mountains. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. We're told at the end of time, as we go through this hour of temptation, our bread and our water is going to be sure. Verse 17, it says, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. What's that telling us? We're going to see the king in his beauty. We're going to see Almighty Yahweh when he comes, and we're going to be one of those people that says, lo, this is our God. We've waited for him. He's going to save us. The sinners and the hypocrites are running, looking for a place to hide. Yahweh's people are happy that he's here. We're going to see the king in his beauty. We're going to behold the land that's very far off because we're going up with him. So that's the promise today, is that we're supposed to be shutting our eyes from seeing evil and stopping our ears from hearing of blood. There's really not much today you can listen to on the radio in our world that is godly. For $50 or less, you can buy your Bible on compact disc. If you got a little MP3 player or something, you can load the whole thing in there so you can walk around all day and listen to your Bible. If you're listening to your Bible, you're going to be changed into his likeness because the Holy Spirit's talking to you and you hear these texts and it's going in and it's strengthening you. You know, there's no profit in all this junk. Satan's just, it's kind of like Yahweh's on one side of the room back there and he's holding his hand out to us quietly, offering us salvation. And Satan and all his devils are over in the other corner and they're pounding on drums and beating on pans and TV and music and all these things. They want to keep us all wound up and so we don't hear the still small voice. So we can't make that change. He's just trying to keep us busy. Satan realizes he's running us out of time. You know, at the end of time, I'm convinced that when people realize they're lost, you know, as Yahweh shows them what's happening to them, a lot of them, he's going to show them the TV set. They're going to see the TV set, and they're going to realize the TV set was a god before God, because I had 5 Bibles in my house on the shelf, and I never read them. But I put in thousands of hours of the television. And God calls us, and he tells us that if we're one of his sons, the world's not going to know us. You know, they're not going to know us. And so Satan's going to try to beat us down. If you try to change the way you're going, it's going to be hard at first. It's never easy. Satan don't let go easy. Yahweh will make him let go of you, but you got to want to get out of there. It's like me, if I got a whole handful of grasshoppers here, got them all in my fist, and one of them's got his head out here, and he's trying to crawl out, and he's kicking with his little legs. Am I going to worry about the grasshoppers that are in here, or am I going to work on that one? I'm going to put my finger right on his head, and I'm going to push him right back in there so he can't get out. So the minute you try to get away from Satan's grip, he's going to work 10 times harder on you. He doesn't need to work on the people that are lost. He's already got them. He's going to work on us. And that's why the Bible tells us we have to have patience after we've done the will of Yahweh to wait until he rewards us. He doesn't start rewarding you tomorrow morning, you know. This isn't like you pray the prayer to be a Christian and tomorrow morning the whole world changes for you and your bank account's full and everything changes. I mean, it's not like that. We have to persevere, you know. Endurance. Remember what Jesus said? They that endure unto the end will be saved. There's endurance involved here. You know, we have to endure. But we know this, that the Bible says we should always remember that there's no temptation that is common to us that he hasn't borne himself. He's been tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And he also won't let us be tempted above what we're able. So if he allows a temptation to come to us, we can overcome it by his power. He won't let us have a greater one than we can overcome. So my prayer for you is that you surrender the will. We got to be willing to say to Yahweh, I'll do whatever you want me to do. If If we're willing to do that, he can work with us. If we still have our own ideas, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, you know. The Bible says we should say, if it's the will of Yahweh, I'll do that. And we pray about it. And when we pray about things, we have to pray with an open mind. We can't have our mind all made up, I'm going to do this, and pray, you know, shall I do this, thinking the whole time I'm going to do it. Our inclination is going to overpower the spirit there, you know. We have to pray about it with an open mind to think about what he's going to tell us to do. And if we do that, he's going to lead us into the path of everlasting life.